Let's just start by praying to our Lord Jesus. What a blessing to be here and to be among the saints of God, the ones washed by the blood of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you've brought us together, that you've made us this body that ministers to one another, Lord, and that builds each other up. Lord, you have a vision for us that we know that you want to bring us to a mature man, into the image of our Savior Jesus. Lord, we know that nothing of that happens without the presence of the Holy Spirit, his teaching to each one of us. And today we pray that that happens. Lord, that there's nothing that we bring. It's all what you bring. And today we pray that you're here teaching. We welcome you to do that and ask you for your grace in learning and digesting and considering your written word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of the greatest principles of all Scripture, and possibly the most profound assistance that we can receive from God's Word, obviously one of the keys to striving together with God for our sanctification, and probably the key verse in all of 2 Corinthians is when Paul remembers that God had said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." That's a key thing for us to understand as disciples. Our weakness has something to do with the manifestation of God's power. Do you know this? Like, really know it? And I wonder if I really know it. Our Savior Jesus knew it. He certainly exemplified it in his life. And his disciples at the time didn't get this at all. It's a hard thing for disciples to understand. In fact, his disciples were grieved at his weakness. Real quickly, Matthew 17, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day." The exemplification of humility in God's Son. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 says, his own people writing prophetically from the future, looking back at the cross, acknowledging their own blindness, they wrote, "There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. Nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we didn't care. Yet it was our weakness that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't even open his mouth. But look at us. We don't even have time for him. We're too busy. We bite and devour one another. We compare ourselves. We elevate ourselves. We challenge each other. We envy each other. We avoid each other. We don't even have time for each other. We puff out our chest and wave our flag. We look at what is weak and we look at what is humble as though it were insignificant. We pass by nobodies and we don't even notice little ones, hurting ones. We have a lot to say about the doctrines of grace, but little grace to exemplify them. You know, in a lot of ways, the Corinthians were just like us, unknowingly intoxicated by the world that they wouldn't know godliness if it bit them like a serpent. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul was so concerned that the Corinthians were still in deep sin. Remember, that second visit was very painful for Paul. They had rejected him. They were clinging to false apostles, and they were clinging to gross doctrinal error, way off. Plus, many of these people were still stuck in patterns of sexual sin, just like their culture. The church was being pummeled, and the gospel was being smeared. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21, in the Holman Christian Standard. He says, "I fear that when I come, my God will again humiliate me in your presence. And I will grieve for many who sinned before and have not repented of the moral impurity, sexual immorality, and promiscuity that they practiced." His last visit was a fiasco. His heart was breaking for these people because he loved them. And he loved his great God. They were almost like the Pharisees, calling what was actually of God evil and calling what was evil of God. It was so ironic. Christ himself commissioned Paul to preach the good news to them, Gentiles, to preach repentance and rescue and eternal life. And they'd responded by faith. But they were mesmerized by these false apostles, Satan's deceitful workers, he calls them. And they had their feet stuck in the deep muck of sin. Paul needed to go back and take care of business to deal with this. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we are also weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Test yourself. See if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test." Just a few years after I came to Christ, I went to this men's retreat in Montana. And the speaker is this giant guy. I mean, the guy had to be 7 feet tall. He was a backcountry game warden. He had dark eyes, and he wore Wranglers. And he wore boots. And in his job, he carried guns. In the woods, on a horse. He got paid for this. He arrested people in the woods, drunk people that didn't want to be arrested, by himself. His very presence commanded respect. And when he walked into the room to speak, all of us at least seemingly wanted to genuflect, you know. And we were so taken by this guy. He embodied masculinity. And plus, he was holding a Bible, which even made it better. On the surface, he was the perfect example of a masculine, godly man. I grew up with guys like this, Cusick, that I listened close. I was like, man, this is amazing. But in my heart, the way I interpreted his teaching became for me a self-exalting and damaging influence on my family. Whether I heard right or wrong, the result was my thinking that his commanding presence, coupled with this authoritarian tone, was the direction that I needed to go as a Christian man. I'll tell you what, some of you say you don't have any regrets. Well, I do. I regret that. For some reason, my ears heard God saying, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected when you are powerful and mighty and self-exalting and have a loud mouth and commanding the respect of your family." And I knew better. The Spirit of God is in me. And I knew I had no business exalting myself this way. I was saved by grace, just like the next guy. How easy it is in the midst of our own deficiencies to become accusatory and demanding of others, even in your own living room. It helps you get the shame of your own sinfulness off yourself. And it turns out that something like this was happening in Corinth too. The Corinthians, in the midst of their own sin, they tried to turn the attention to Paul and accuse him of not being spiritual, to not being there in God's power. He hadn't demonstrated power in their minds. He was so meek and gentle. This didn't look powerful at all. And the false apostles, they spoke with such might and such oratory skill. They spoke like backcountry game warden with guns and all. The Corinthians, they hadn't fully learned yet Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians 10, where he says that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. Let's look closer at his response. In verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone." So what's going on here? Why would Paul talk like this? What's in his heart? Why would he say, "I will not spare anyone"? What's he trying to accomplish? I remember before Carlina and I got married, after I proposed to her at this really romantic picnic table, by the way, at a park. It was glowing. I'm not sure how this happened, but I think this is what is common. The wedding wasn't going to be for another year after she said yes. And it was really exciting to tell all of our relatives about our plans, and including her grandparents that are on her dad's side. And I specifically remember her grandpa, his name was Vince. He asked me, "Why are you waiting so long to get married? If you're going to get married, why don't you just get married?" And I didn't really have a satisfying answer in my mind, but I knew that there'd been a lot of preparations already started, and this was going to take quite some time. And Carlina and her mom had this great vision for making this a great event. There were a lot of preparations that needed to be done. And my experience going through that process, looking back, coming right up to the day of the wedding, a key component of this preparedness had to do with this beautiful bridal dress and the way that Carlina prepared herself. She was stunning, gleaming, and I was just blown away about how she'd prepared herself for that day. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells how Christ is preparing his bride, the church. Paul says Christ is sanctifying her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. John in Revelation writes, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And in his dealing with the Corinthians, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Guys, God is so concerned for the holiness of his church, the consecration of each of us to the purpose and righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's his desire for us. He's making us ready. And we, with our new born-again hearts and our slave of righteousness, new natures, we're striving together with him to make ourselves ready. But the Corinthians, these guys were way off track. They'd allowed false doctrines to creep in. They'd become lazy regarding biblical accuracy. They'd lazy with regard to their own sin. In light of the heart of God for his church, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, he expresses big concerns for the Corinthians. He says, "For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I might find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife and jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances." He had experienced this with them. The Corinthians, they'd lost sight of God's preparation of his bride. They weren't striving together. They weren't making themselves ready. They were derailed and in a ditch. They lost interest in godliness in a way, and their earthly witness was being destroyed, and God's name was being tarnished, and there was no power of God being displayed in their lives. They refused to become weak. And today, guys, this is a day to remember that a mature Christian recognizes that God is preparing a pure virgin. And I'm going to make myself ready. A pure virgin. But the truth is that we know who we are, don't we? But listen, God takes what is dead and he brings it to life. He declares justification. He imputes righteousness. He disciplines and he trains and he matures. His power is made perfect in our weakness. We know we're all stained by sin. But the blood of Christ cleanses away every stain. Even our hearts have been cleansed of an evil conscience. So that what was dirty and defiled can be presented pure and holy. And so by the power of the Spirit in us, that new existence can be made manifest to the world to glorify our Savior Jesus and call others to repentance and life. Paul, he was preparing for this trip. He said, not sparing any. What would happen? I mean, what would happen if Paul showed up and he still found sin there? What would he do? How would he deal with it? I think he would take care of business. Did you know that God has ordained a process of discipline that he expects his appointed leaders to carry out in the face of unrepentant sin? Remember, God's preparing a pure virgin to be presented to his son. That's his plan. The same son who gave his life to ransom, as a ransom to purchase his bride, to free her of condemnation so that she could be freely his. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives his church a progressive process of restoration, a process of dealing with sin among the saints. And honestly, it starts as simply as just a time over a cup of coffee, a private conversation with gentleness, with humility, with love, with hope of repentance and restoration. A difficult yet redeeming conversation where you share your concerns, helping him see his sin, helping her see her sin. Because you want to win your brother or your sister back. That's the point. But in the case of hardness and continued disobedience, it progresses to getting other people involved. So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed, like Paul is saying in our passage. Because we need to be careful, guys. People's lives and families and friendships are involved here. And our Lord, who's zealous for the purity of his blood-bought church, he directs us that if there's still no repentance, if we still see outright rebellion, obviously with broken hearts, with much prayer and humility, we bring the matter to the whole church. The giftedness of the whole body is engaged now, and every aspect of body life becomes a plea to the offender to repent and be restored. Because our desire here in our body is wholeness. is reconciliation. But we know that there's times when rebellion has someone. It has them so profoundly that they just will not repent. And with profound grief and mourning, and with the glory of our great God and the purity of His bride in view, even in the face of more rebellion, even as our hearts are breaking, the Lord says to treat that person as a Gentile or a tax collector. To regard them as though they were lost and in need of the mercy of the gospel. It's a painful process. And from Paul's writings in other places, 1 Corinthians 5, by the way, this will likely mean putting someone out of fellowship. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." This stuff just blows up in your face and shows you that God is soberly serious about the purity and holiness of His church. And if you've read through Acts, you'll remember He demonstrated that by killing Ananias and his wife Sapphira. He killed them. God will deal with it. He hates sin, especially among His own people. And in the case of Corinthians, Paul was God's tool for the call to the Corinthians to come to repentance in this process of church discipline. He's preparing a bride. Christian maturity knows that God expects His church to deal with sin, and He gave us a responsibility. You know what, guys, dealing with sin, it starts right in the privacy of our own lives. Sin's a lurker. It's an opportunist. Its desire is for you to have you, especially when you're discouraged or exhausted or marginalized or ignored. It pounces. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." Let's follow his example. Satan's moving to have our minds and our hearts remain conformed to the patterns of the world. Let's be objective about this and recognize it for what it is. Let's be zealous for purity, starting within ourselves. We're the bride. Purity in our emotional responses and purity in our seeking satisfaction. Purity in who we allow to teach us or the books we read, the shows we watch, or the YouTube we binge. We're His bride. Let's together make ourselves ready for Him. Let's continue in our passage. Remember, Paul had just told the Corinthians that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Meekness and gentleness to the Corinthians had become a sign of weakness. It was backwards. How many of you guys have noticed that? I was visiting with a Christian brother this week. He was telling me this exact thing. There was a point in his life that he was diligently serving with humility, but he was taken aback how he was perceived in that humble service as weak and therefore marginalized by Christians. In Ephesians 4, after Paul, he had blessed the saints with mountains of spiritual truth regarding their new life in Christ, Paul then exhorts the Ephesians, he says, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Worthy to a Christian with worldly thinking patterns is going to look way different than the true heart of God. In fact, the world expects great manifestations of power, individual triumphalism. Look at me, look at me, look what I've accomplished. But Paul teaches the Ephesians walking worthy of their calling instead looks humble and gentle and patient and tolerant, loving, always pursuing peace. Remember Jesus in Matthew 23 says, he teaches to his disciples, he says, "But Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Guys, the Corinthians were about to be humbled. They had misjudged Paul's godly weakness, gentleness as weakness, and they turned their eyes to false teaching and were justifying their own sinfulness. And he says, I will not spare anyone, since you're seeking for the proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. They were going to pretty soon have their proof. They're going to realize that all along Christ had displayed himself mighty in Paul, and paradoxically was weak in them because they were headstrong. My strength is made perfect in weakness. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he scourges every son whom he receives. That was about to happen. Guys, mature Christians recognize true godliness and cooperate with God in bearing its fruits. It's so important for us to continually be reminded of these things. Like, what is godliness? Where is my place in the world as a believer? What does holiness look like in my job or in my house? I told many of you, I was a professional engineer for years before I came to faith. And as a young man of the world, I saw the shininess of corporate upward mobility. I wanted it. I wanted the intoxicating praise of men. I wanted the money. I wanted the respect. I wanted the recognition. And I pursued all those things a sinful heart lusts after. Everyone. But when I met Jesus, everything changed. In the blink of an eye, those weren't my values anymore. Through the gospel of Jesus, I was reconciled to God. I was standing in grace and on a never-ending pathway of conformance to the image of Christ. I was an ambassador of Jesus Christ that day. I had a whole new purpose. Paul says to these same people, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, he says, "And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Let's all recognize this is our purpose, regardless of our place in his kingdom. The Apostle John, he teaches us, God's beloved, that now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Because here in verse 4, Paul writes that he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Weakness was actually the pathway that Jesus had chosen in his obedience to the Father, to do his will. All the blessings, guys, that we receive flow out of his, Jesus' self-denial, out of his weakness. Jesus said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw men to myself." This may sound mighty from the world's perspective, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was to die. He humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. He took the form of a lowly servant, and we're called to have that same mind in ourselves. Because we recognize that true godliness, and we recognize that for what it is, and cooperate with God in bearing its fruits. Now in verse 5, in our passage, Paul continues. He says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Paul was on his way. Like I said, he's going to take care of business in Corinth. And the best thing the Corinthians could do now is to take a close look in the mirror It turns out that the arrangements of the original Greek in verse 5, they place special emphasis on the word yourselves. He's emphasizing yourselves as opposed to everyone else. He's saying, test yourselves. See if you were in the faith. Listen to Amplified translation. It says, test and evaluate yourselves to see whether you are in the faith and living your lives as committed believers. Examine yourselves, not me. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves by ongoing experience that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test and are rejected as counterfeit? This word test is to scrutinize or to prove or to verify validity. And examine, that word examine has discernment associated with it. They'd been testing and examining Paul all along. They were assuming that his outward weakness and personal appearance and, he writes, contemptible speech together meant that he was a fake. Even in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, Paul writes, his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. These things added up to weakness from the world's perspective. Unimpressive personal presence, strengthless, feeble, impotent. That's the response that the Corinthians had in their hearts just by looking at Paul. What a flattering description that is. And contemptible speech. They didn't even think he was worth listening to, especially by comparison to their beloved satanic false doctrine, false apostles. And by the way, in our own strength, doesn't it even make it more difficult to approach a painful conversation when you know that the person you're approaching thinks you're an idiot? Doesn't that even make it harder? Thankfully, Paul was a mature Christian. A mature Christian who says he is well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. He says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Really, in a sense, he's saying what you see on the outward is true. And since it's true, Christ can be powerful through me. So many of us have it so backwards. We gravitate toward the mighty and the shiny, and we marginalize the wallflower. We look over the top of the unimportant to gaze upon the attractive over their heads. I wonder if, since we're so used to worldly patterns of thinking, in essence, that the strongest and most outwardly impressive are the ones who are actually great, and we see ourselves going down this pathway of sanctification, and we've begun to count the costs, and we see where this is heading. Less of me, more of him. I wonder if that scares some of us. Maybe it scares every one of us. I wonder if in ourselves we struggle in our flesh to let go of the chance of personal exaltation, because we think we'll be losing something if Christ is exalted instead of us. And just a few verses later in the chapter, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, be made complete. In the context of this whole letter, in his conclusion that Christ's power works best in weakness, it appears that the Corinthians' pathway, their process of being made complete, is going to include losing their life for Christ's sake. It's the best thing for them. And it's obviously the best thing for us. Looking at verse 5, again, Paul continues and he says, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You know what? It could be that they fail the test. Maybe they don't see any evidence of saving faith in themselves or of new birth or care for the purity of teaching, or love for the brethren, or a new heart of obedience to their Savior. But maybe, just maybe, if they do see some mustard-sized, seed-sized evidences of the life of God in their souls, maybe they'll wake up and see that Paul and the life of Christ that he shared with them was authentic. Verse 6, Paul concludes, he says, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. When they look at the true testimony of God, they'll see that Paul isn't a fake. Maybe they'll see that the genuineness of their salvation was proof of the genuineness of his apostleship. And Paul will have won his brother, like Jesus teaches us. Here's another principle today, is that Christian maturity sometimes demands loving confrontation. In Galatians 6:1, I wanted to share with you that Paul helps us in our hearts as we approach that kind of loving confrontation. The New Living Translation really does this, renunciates this well, Paul's gentle approach. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself." Why should you have this heart of love and this hope for restoration? It's because we're that bride making ourselves ready, preparing. We're cleansing. We're maturing. We're allowing the blood of Christ to inform our very lives. We're pursuing purity and holiness, presenting ourselves a living sacrifice, because the date is set and the Father knows the hour. Paul loves these people. Listen, in verse 11, as he closes, he says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Let's take serious this call to holiness. Let's pray. Father, like we just sang, Lord, we pray, Lord, lead us to the cross where your love poured out. Bring us to our knees. Rid us of ourselves. Lead us to your heart, Lord. Make us weak so you can be strong through us. We pray these things in Christ's precious name.